We have looked at stewardship from a lot of different angles. We started off by talking about the fact that God created everything that we have, this earth and all that we have. We looked at our overall points, our lesson goals or objectives, I guess, that we wanted to create an awareness that there were opportunities that we have in worship and in service to our fellow man, because we are stewards, first and foremost, of God's grace. And we talked about not just the earth being created, but also us. You know, God spoke into existence everything except for man. Spoke into existence. For man, he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils his breath, his life. And it makes us different than all the other creatures and all the other things that God created. We talked about our souls and the value of it, and how do you put a value on a soul. We talked about time and ability, and we've talked about our blessings, materially speaking. One of the things throughout this particular class that I think is important is we've looked at a lot of scripture, just scripture after scripture after scripture, instead of putting together an outline of a lot of thoughts and sprinkling a little scripture in it. I've tried to make this God's Word speaking to us by looking at that scripture and reading that scripture. And I always feel better about a class when I do that, because we're able to let God speak to us and help keep me out of the class and put more God in the class. So I hope that's been beneficial. I was thinking about this topic as I studied this week and just reflecting on it in general terms. If someone asks you, who are you, to define yourself, what are you? Who are you? It's not unusual for us to define that in something like our favorite sports team. Well, I'm a Gator. I'm a Knoll. I'm a Cane. I, by the way, am none of those, but that's for another story for another day. We might say I'm an accountant, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm an engineer, or I'm a school teacher, or whatever the case might be. And all those are good things. What if we answered the question, I'm God's steward? As we look out through our life and what is expected of us over the next however long we've got, when somebody says, well, who are you? What are you? Tell me something about you. What do you do? I'm a Christian. I'm a steward of God's grace. And that's what this class has been about, trying to get that point across. Not necessarily, although you have to talk about material blessings when you do talk about stewardship. That's not what the class primarily has been about. God created everything. We are the caretakers. He gave us time. He gave us material blessings. He gave us abilities. And through all of this, we need to recognize that God expects those things returned, comma, pause, with interest. Our job is not just to give it back. The one talent man found out that was the wrong thing. And what did Scripture say about the one talent man? That wasn't the right thing to do. We've got to give it back, and give it back with interest. That's what God expects. So this morning, to finish up class, we want to know, how do we go about proving the sincerity of our love for God? And we can do that over and over and over again, and there's a lot of different ways to do it. If I went to James and pulled up a scripture that we don't usually use with stewardship, you would know James 2:26 like the back of your hand, though, would you not? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Why did I use that to start, I guess, this morning? What goes hand in hand? Do the two fit together, hand in glove? I mean, you can't think of one without the other, right? Faith without works. A few verses earlier, James said, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" What is the translation for that, by the way? What James is saying there in chapter 2, verse 18. State it for me in the negative. How about this? You cannot show your faith without working. Is that true? It is. James talks about it. That's the whole point of this section of scriptures that's in James chapter 2. You cannot show your faith without your works. Likewise, we can say that stewardship without sacrificial giving of our time, of our abilities, of our blessings, proves the insincerity of our love. Again, stated in the negative. Is that true or did I step on toes? Well, I asked that the wrong way. Is that true or false? Well, it's true. That question was rhetorical. Did I step on toes? Well, maybe. But I'm stepping on mine too. Teacher's privilege kind of thing. Just to make us think. In Exodus chapter 25, what's happening in Exodus chapter 25, by the way? Moses has been where? Up on the mountain, talking to God, getting what? Ten Commandments and all the stuff that goes with it. Chapters 25 through 30, and then later in chapters 35 through 40, he goes through the same thing with a lot of the details. In 25 through 30 and 35 through 40, he gives the Israelites instructions to build something. Remember? Remember what it was? The tabernacle. It's a pretty complex facility, wasn't it? Especially to be a temporary facility. Why did God want a tabernacle, by the way? What was the purpose of it? Pardon, Chuck? That was purpose. Was that the only purpose? There's something more about that tabernacle. Turn in your Bibles, and I don't have this on the screen. My bifocals aren't working, by the way, this morning. I'm struggling seeing that screen. I'm struggling seeing my paper. I may have to have some help, so if I misquote something or say something wrong, just correct me. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, the purpose of the tabernacle. "Let us then construct a sanctuary for me." That's talking about God. This is God talking. "That I may dwell among them." Dwell among who? Israelites. How did the Israel know that God was there? You remember? Physically, visibly. How did they tell? Smoke. The cloud. And what would the cloud do? Descend upon the most holy of holies in the tabernacle. Do you remember some of the time before the tabernacle was built and Moses got mad at Israel and he was kind of using his own tent as a tabernacle? And he got mad because Israel was being obstinate and he took that tent of his and he moved it outside of the camp. And he did so because he said, "There's sin in the camp. God can't be there." Remember? And it said Israel walked out of the doors of their tents and they saw the cloud coming on Moses' tent, which was outside the camp, and they knew that Moses was talking with God. God had that tabernacle, the plans for that, wanted Moses to build it so he could be close to his people. Go to Exodus chapter 29, verse 43 through 46. "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell amongst the sons of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This was a special place for Israel and a special place for God to to be close to his people. Staying in chapter, or going backwards, I guess, to chapter 25, when it came to building this temple, I'm sorry, tabernacle. I may have said temple previously too, but you know what I meant, the tabernacle. Chapter 25, verse 2 through 7. These are the instructions that Moses is getting to actually build the tabernacle, okay? Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. Underline that and just hang on to it and I'll come back to it. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Why did I want you to pay attention to that second line, from every man whose heart moves him? God expects certain things, doesn't he? God expected this tabernacle to be built. But when it comes to getting those things that God expects, he wanted Israel to do it on their own accord. It needed to be free will. They needed to want to build the tabernacle. And that's an important part of this series of verses here that has to do with building that tabernacle. God gave them the ability to do it. God gave them the plans to do it, but they had to have the desire to do it. We have to have a desire to be good stewards. We have to have a desire to be Christians to our fellow man, to be servants to God and of service to our fellow man and our brothers and sisters. We have to want to give back to God what's best. We have to want to be a sacrificial giver. And I think for the most part we are, especially here in this particular congregation. I'll have something to say about that a little bit later. In Exodus chapter 36, again, a lot of my scriptures today are kind of long, but I think they're important. Verses 2 through 7, then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to work to perform it. And they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated through the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had brought was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. What does this say about Israel and this particular project especially? Israel's had some problems, right, throughout the years. Sometimes they're obedient, sometimes they're not. They stepped up in this particular circumstance. Israel stepped up, and despite what their shortcomings, they said, we're going to do this. And they gave so much that they had to be stopped. Moses said, you've done a great job. I don't need any more of this to be able to finish this job. Have you ever, you know, if you're a fundraiser, and maybe some of you have done this for school or other things, there's a saying when you try to raise money for something, if you ask for a little bit, you'll get a little bit. If you ask for a lot, you'll get a lot. God asked for a lot, and God got a lot. All right, 2 Corinthians. Let's take this to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Paul uses the liberality of the Macedonians in order to inspire the Corinthians. You remember in the first letter we looked at last week, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, paraphrased, give as we prosper, right? And so we're still dealing with that because there was a poverty issue in Jerusalem amongst the saints there, and it needed to be addressed. The Macedonian churches, probably Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea most likely, they didn't have a whole lot themselves, but they gave out of their own poverty. They gave for the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul had written the Corinthians about this earlier. He finishes up a conversation on this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Look at verse 2, the early part of this, the contrast that he says. In this ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, they didn't have much either. They needed every penny that they could scrape together as well. In their poverty, in their affliction, there is an abundance of joy. In their deep poverty, they have overflowed in their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond, they gave of their own accord. That's how we're to do this. That's how we're to live. We're Christians. We've got a lot of joy about being a Christian. And that joy comes not from getting, but from what? From giving. Are there plenty of opportunities to do that? There are. All we have to do is look around us. But that's what stewardship is about. Every year, Mission Sunday, right? We've got a pyramid. And we have two lessons about that pyramid, and we explain everything that's in that pyramid to the church. Paul is talking about that to the Corinthian church. That's what Paul is trying to do. Here's a need. How do we fill this need? You know, this congregation, and I really have only been a part of or a main part of two congregations for my entire life, the one I grew up in and this one. And so I can't tell you that I've been all over the world and I can compare us to thousands, hundreds of dozens of churches and so on and so forth. But it would be hard, I would be hard-pressed to think of another congregation that was not more liberally minded when it came to missions than this congregation. And it's not to you or to me or to us that the glory goes. It's to God, right? We've got to make sure that we talk about that. We've got to make sure that we understand that. God is providing this for us. We're His instruments. But that pyramid goes up on the board, and it's like, give me more. Give us more. We got a pyramid. It's got this much money in it. We got it. What a wonderful thing that is regarding attitude of giving. And it's not just the pyramid that we cover. I mean, we also have salaries to pay, and we have lights to turn on Sundays and Wednesdays, etc., and all those other kind of normal day-to-day things. We cover that too with the 51-week budget. I mean, the congregation is to be committed for that. God gets the glory. But I think we understand, if there was ever a class that I was preaching to someone or teaching to someone about this subject that understood it, I think generally speaking, we do. Because when we give our time, we give our abilities, we give our material blessings, we understand what Christian joy is during those circumstances. If you visit, I promise you, when you walk out, you feel just as good or better than the person that you visited. Right? Is that not true? Have you ever gone on a visit of any type that you were not uplifted by? Because you gave of yourself. And that's what we do. Staying there in 2 Corinthians and going to verse 7 and 8. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command. Remember, he didn't speak this as a command either in Exodus chapter 25, talking to the Israelites. Free will. He said, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as providing you through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. Paul builds up those Corinthians with compliments, recognizing positive traits, and he asks them to consider the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus in doing so. To the next verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Have you stopped and thought about the things that Jesus gave up to come here on earth? What did Jesus have in heaven? He was God, he is God, he was with God. And he gave that up to come here. What did Jesus own, by the way, when he was here on this earth? Has anybody seen the tax records of Jerusalem back in the first century? Do we know that Jesus had a deed to a piece of property? We have nothing about that in Scripture, right? He lived with mom. For the most part, his brothers and sisters, it would seem. Either that or he was out just walking around and sleeping in the garden at night. Whatever the case might be, what did he have? He had no material blessings. What were his blessings? Now, he gave up a lot to come here and to be an example. For your sake, he became poor. Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians that giving should be planned, giving should be purposed, and giving should be promised. And that's us, right? That's how we as Christians should do it. And I'm not talking about the two mites that we put in the collection plate. I'm talking about all the things that we do or can do, choose to do. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our abilities? All right, verses 10 and 11, continuing. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Paul continues, Titus is going to come by and pick this up. But it's for a good purpose. You talked about doing it last year. We've seen other churches that have done it also. You need to finish this. Don't just talk about it, do it. What do we know about the church in Corinth, by the way, from reading especially 1 Corinthians? Did they have some issues? Yeah, they had several. But they were a church. They were God's children. Paul talked to them about these things. Paul talked to them about a lot of things. You know, 2 Corinthians seems to indicate that they listened to Paul and made correction. Isn't that what we all do? We're all imperfect creatures and things get brought to our attention and we open up our Scripture and we read and we convict ourselves with it and we change our life because, yeah. That's what Paul was talking to them about. All right, chapter 9, again, a long scripture, but it's an important one. I want to read it, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, let that part sink in, all things, all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only in supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Would anyone raise their hand if I said, who here is not blessed? Would anyone raise their hand? And I don't think that we would. Not for a minute. How do we wrap all this up? It's not the wealth that stands in our way of going to heaven. Agreed? It's not the wealth that stands in the way of our going to heaven. That's not a... Do you agree or not? Okay. What is it, though? There you go. It's the trust of it. And we know this. Another scripture like we know the back of our hand, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Instruct those who are rich. First of all, what does that tell us about the congregation where Timothy is? There are some people there that have some funds, some material blessings, some wealth. Or wait a minute, I was about to read the wrong one. See, I told you my bifocals are not working this morning. I was about to read Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. I want to be in verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, Solomon speaking, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Working to make a living, working to put money in the bank, to take care of yourself and your family is expected. It's not a problem. Last week when we read the scripture that Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures here, but store them up in heaven. And we asked the question, what is it we're storing up? We can't put the money up there. We can't put the house up there. We can't take the car with us. We put up those good works. We put up our ability to be stewards of God's grace here. That's what we invest in here that pays dividends later. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a scripture, and you may think I'm kind of, hang on a second. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I'm sorry, I'll get this one first. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And then the one that I wanted to jump to, I guess I got too quick with my thoughts. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Some of your versions say he is worse than an infidel. And you may think, well, I'm kind of chasing a rabbit here, but I've got a point. Hopefully I'll tie it up in just a second. When Paul gives Timothy this instruction, he's talking about taking care of what kind of family? Our earthly family, right? Our mom, our dad, our brother, our sister, our children, and so on and so forth. He who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household. That's a powerful, powerful scripture. Do we as a church have the responsibility to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves? Do good unto all, especially to those of the household of faith, right? We know it, and we do. Within our church family, is there a responsibility of us individually to take care of those within our own family, biologically speaking? And there is. And we can point to people in this congregation right now that are doing that, taking care of mom and dad, taking care of brother or sister, taking care of husband or wife, doing it even to the point of damaging their own health, because the job is hard when you take care of a loved one. There's no question about that. I was in the home health business for a period of time. Debbie and I were in the home health business for a period of time. And what I'm about to describe to you was not the norm. It is an exception. But it's extremely painful to see when it does happen. And the service that we provided was not covered by insurance. It had to be paid for out of pocket. And so we would take care of mom or dad, and there would be money there that mom or dad had worked on for their entire life in order to take care of them when they got to that position where they needed to be taken care of. And somewhere along the line, every once in a while, the kids, who would typically be the ones writing the checks, paying the bill, would start to think, you know, mom and dad are living an exceptionally long time. And they are using up our inheritance. Don't laugh. I've seen it happen. Like I said, it's the exception, not the rule. And so how do we go about doing that? Well, we pull back a little bit of care. Maybe we take some legal steps in order to divest mom or dad out of their money so that the state has to take care of them. And when we do that, 1 Timothy 5:8 needs to ring in our head. And I don't think we do. That's not the point. I'm just using the point here that it's done. We're worse than an infidel if we don't take care of our own. And so, what responsibility does the church have when the family does do their job and takes care of their own? Well, you know, there are times when that family that takes care of themselves exhausts all of their resources taking care of mom and dad. When they exhaust all of their time and harm their own health taking care of. So even though we may not be taking care of mom and dad as a church, do we need to take care of the people who take care of? Do we need to take care of the caregiver? And we need to look for those circumstances, and we need to look for those situations where we can be of support to those who spend their time making sure that they're not worse than an unbeliever. So hopefully, we know that lesson or have learned that lesson. When I got ready to retire, Debbie and I asked the question of each other, do we have enough? Should I have been asking that question? Well, the accountant in me says yes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, or 6 through 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We're not very far into retirement, personally, a couple of years. I don't worry about it anymore. Because I read 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 and reminded myself, well, to be honest with you, probably not, because things just worked. And then all of a sudden, one day you look back and say, oh, wait, God did take care of me. And there was enough to be able to retire and to do those things that need to be done. If we look backwards in our life in all situations, has God always taken care of us in one way or another? But this, the last part of this verse convicts me. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be what? Content. I'm not sure that I always am, but I need to be. I'm running out of time and I got more notes than what I got. I'm going to skip Acts chapter 4. Briefly, Acts chapter 4 was where the Christians came together and they cared for all of those that were in Jerusalem. There's a lot of misapplication in this particular series of scriptures. It is not used. It is not a circumstance of any type of socialism or communism that took place. It is a bunch of people who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And because of the circumstances of the miracles that they saw on that day, they didn't go home. They stayed there. And as they stayed there, they had to have a place to stay. They had to have food to eat. They left jobs behind. And they may or may not have had a job when they got to Jerusalem. And if they did have a job, it was probably a day labor type of situation and a little bit of money. And maybe they worked a day and didn't work for three or four more. And so the church came together and did what the church should do and took care of these poor saints. And very likely when Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this poverty issue that's in Jerusalem, he's talking about because of this situation, of all these people that have come in and now are still there because of the things that they saw on the day of Pentecost. But I want to go back to 1 Chronicles, and I don't have time to go through all of this, to read it. David was not allowed to build the temple. Remember? God said, you can't do it. What did David start doing immediately upon understanding that he was not going to be the guy that could build the temple? Yeah, he started collecting all the stuff. He started making the plans. He hired the architect, got the blueprints drawn up, went out and rented some storage places, started putting all the stuff in it, because this is going to be a big day because Solomon is going to get to do it, right? And he did. David gave. On top of what everybody else gave, David personally gave. The people gave. When you have time later today, read this 1 Chronicles chapter 29, because we see again the same way that we saw with the Israelites giving in order for the tabernacle, the people gave. And there's a list here of the things that they gave: 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze or brass, 100,000 talents of iron, and on, and the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. The people gave. The people willingly gave. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. I'm going to skip David's prayer. Like I said, go back and read that. If I wanted to try to tie this class up into one little neat bow, finish it up with a couple of thoughts, it's going to be this. God owns it, right? It's all God's. It's not ours. We manage it. That's what a steward is. We must return it with interest. That's what we do. That's what this series has been about, and hopefully that's what our life as a Christian is about. Doing the right thing, providing for ourselves, providing for others, returning to God what He's given to us with interest. Questions or comments? Anything anybody wants to say? Yolanda. No, we don't know that. Yolanda's question was about the rich man and Lazarus, and do we know why he was in anguish? Is it because he didn't care for Lazarus? With everything that we've put together and studied, with that rich man, and we talked about, remember the parable of the rich young ruler, and he went to Jesus and said, what am I lacking? And Jesus says, you're lacking, you didn't give it away. And so there's an implication that the rich man in that story in Luke also did the same thing. He just didn't give it away, paid attention to himself. But no, there's not necessarily a connection between him and his actions toward Lazarus specifically, other than he had money, apparently put his trust in it, not in God. Lazarus did not put his trust in God. So, or did not have and put his trust in God is what I'm trying to say. All right, anything else? Thank you so much for paying attention and being such a good class for these last 8 weeks. I appreciate it.